إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. إن شاء الله, today we are starting chapter number 8, which is page 46, Ruqa, Talismans and Amulets. And since the chapter is quite short anyway, we'll be doing chapter 9 also, inshallah. So, would you like to start reading, inshallah? Is that you the reader?
Ruqa, the intimation, talismans and amulets. Narrated Abu Bashir al-Ansari. He was in the company of the Messenger of Allah, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on one of his journeys. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent a messenger ordering, "There shall not remain any necklace of bowstring or any other kind of necklace round the necks of camels except it is cut off." Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu narrated that he heard Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, "الرقى
التمائم
التوالى are all acts of shirk, polytheism. التمائم is the act of putting an amulet around the necks of children to save them from the effects of the evil eye. If the amulet contains the verses of the Quran or Allah's names or attributes, then it is not allowed by some ancestors, and disallowed by some." Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was among those who disapproved it. Al-Ruqa al-Aza'im is the acting of reciting incantations, charm, etc. Those allowed in which there is no trace of shirk, polytheism. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has permitted it in case of being bitten by a poisonous insect or disturbed under the effect of an evil eye. At-tiwala, bewitchment, is something done by those who claim they can cause a woman to be more beloved by her husband, or vice versa. Abdullah bin Uqaym narrated the following marfu hadith: Whoever uses, attaches or wears a talisman to himself will have that talisman put in charge of him. Ahmed reported the tradition of Ruwayfi, who said Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, "Ruwayfi, O Ruwayfi, it may be that you will live a longer time after me. So inform people that whoever ties a knot in his beard, places a string or cord around his neck as a charm, or cleans himself after the toilet with animal dung or bone, then Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has disowned him, has nothing to do with him." Sa'id bin Jubayr said, "Whoever cut an amulet or talisman from anyone would be equal to liberating a slave." It is Waqi' who recorded it, and he reported from Ibrahim Nakhi that they used to dislike every type of amulets and talismans, whether that contained the verses of Quran or anything else. They were the companions of Abdullah bin Mas'ud. Important issues of the chapter: explanation of incantations, Al-Ruqa, and amulets, Al-Tama'im. Explanation of bewitchment, Al-Tiwala. That all the three above mentioned are acts of shirk without exception. Reciting an incantation, Ruqiyya, using words of truth for seeking protection from evil eye or scorpion bite is not like shirk. Ulama have different opinions about using the amulets containing the verses of Quran. Putting on necklaces on animals against evil eye amounts to committing shirk. Anyone tying the bowstring or committing such practices have been warned of severe punishment. The reward of a person who cuts off an amulet of someone. The statement of Ibrahim Nakhi that early Muslims used to avoid amulets whether it contained Quranic verses or anything else, it is not contradictory, as the reference here is to companions of Abdullah bin Mas'ud.
Okay, do the next one. Someone's phone is ringing, I think.
Chapter 9. Whoever seeks blessing through a tree, a stone, or the like, Allah the Most Exalted said, have you then considered Al-Lat and Al-Uzza, the two idols of the pagan Arabs, and Manat, another idol of the pagan Arabs, or the other third? At-Tirmidhi reported and declared as Sahih that Abu Waqid Al-Layfi said, we went out with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the campaign of Hunayn, while we had just left disbelief for Islam. The mushrikeen had a sidra, lurk tree, that they would stay there and hang their arms on, called Dhat Anwat. When we passed a sidra, we asked, O Messenger of Allah, won't you make for us another Dhat Anwat? Just like that and what? Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Allahu Akbar. By one who holds my soul in his hand, verily these are the ways of earlier nations. You have said exactly as Bani Israel said to Musa alayhi salam, make for us a god just as their gods. He said, verily you are a people who know not. Certainly, you will follow the ways of those who went before you. Important issues of the chapter. Explanation of the verse Surah Al-Najm. The nature of the matter requested by the companions of the Lawan regarding the tree, a tree similar to that and Anwat. In fact, they, the companions, did not act upon it. Their intention was to become closer to Allah by their acts, as they thought He would like it. If the companions, radiallahu anh, were unaware of the nature of their intended act, it stands to reason that other than they, of much lesser status, are more likely to fall into ignorance. For the companions, radiallahu anh, it is the reward of good deeds and promise of forgiveness that is not for others. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not excuse them but denied by saying, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. These are ways, and you would follow those who came before you, thereby expressing the weightiness of the matter by these three things. This is a major issue which is intended that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed them that their request was like of Banu Israel when they asked Musa alayhi salam, make for us a god. The negation of this act is the meaning of there is no true god except Allah, which being subtle and hidden was not perceived by them. Swearing made the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam upon the ruling, and he did not swear except for a beneficial purpose. Shirk is of two types, i.e. major and minor, because the companions were not turned apostates due to their requests. Their submission that we had just left disbelief tells us that other companions radiallahu anhu were not unaware of the matter. The saying of Allahu Akbar to express surprise, it contradicts those who consider it undesirable, makruh. To put an end to all possible ways leading to shirk. Prohibition of any resemblance with the people of ignorance. A teacher can become unhappy over his students for the sake of any goodness while educating. The general tendency of mankind has expressed by the Prophet ﷺ by saying, these are the ways. It is one of the signs of the Prophethood that the events occurred accordingly as he informed. In every place where Allah has censured the Jews and Christians in the Quran, he has also warned us against those deeds. The companions radiallahu anhu knew this principle that worships were based on direct commandment, and therefore become a reminder concerning questions pertinent to the grave. The question to be asked of the dead, who is your Lord, is clear. The second question, who is your Prophet, depends on the information of the Prophet ﷺ regarding unseen. But the third question, which is your religion, is related to the Jews' request from Musa alayhi salam, make for us a God. That the ways of the people of the book are condemned as those of a polytheist. The one who has moved from falsehood and get accustomed to certain beliefs or habits is not totally safe from having remnants of these habits, as is evidenced in their words, and we had just left disbelief.
So in our previous session together, we spoke about the perspective of Islam to wear a ring, twine, or anything similar to them for preventing or lifting harm or affliction, etc. Today, inshallah, we're touching upon another chapter which is basically linked to this previous chapter. And in any case, it will provide us a short and brief revision of what we looked at last time we were together. So the hadith is narrated by Abu Bashir al-Ansari. He witnessed Khandaq, he died at the age of 60, and he was on a journey with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And the scholars have pointed out that whenever people are on a journey together, you will notice the behaviors, the intricate behaviors of certain people. And on this occasion, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam noted that there were certain individuals that tied around their camels' necks, a type of string or a type of fabric that was used to pull them around. And the purpose was not simply to pull them around, but the purpose was to have some kind of supernatural effect on the horses themselves, on the camels themselves, for instance. So that when the journey was taking place, the animal would not falter whilst in the midst of the journey. And so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam points out, there shall not remain any necklace or bowstring or any other kind of necklace round the necks of camels, except if it is cut off. So anyone who is doing so for this particular reason, he must cut it off completely. And likewise, we know from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is narrated to us by Ibn Mas'ud, إِنَّ الرُّقَى وَالتَّمَائِمْ وَالتِّوَلَى shirk. الرُّقَى At-tama'im and tiwala are all acts of shirk. So tama'im, we are already familiar with this terminology. It is the act of, putting up a necklace or an amulet or a talisman or something of the like in order to ward off evil. As for ruqa, we are perhaps not so familiar with this term. So the term ruqa, it refers to a practice that was done in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, wherein if someone was inflicted with something such as a sickness, an illness, the evil eye, any kind of bewitchment, the jinn perhaps, the people of that time used to recite various incantations. And these incantations would be in the form of poetry. They would be in the form of statements that would glorify, you know, certain idols. They would be in the form of, you know, glorifying, you know, perhaps even the jinn that was present in the person, something of this like. And when Islam came, it obviously replaced these practices of Jahiliyyah. And obviously, ruqya or ruqa is a part of Islam. You know, ruqya is a part of Islam. Except, you know, obviously we do not involve any kind of shirk, you know, any kind of opposition to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's authority in these incantations. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to make this a regular habit of his in the case of the treatment of ayn, in the case of the treatment of any illness, sickness, etc. And we have an example of this, you know, in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was once fell ill, so much so that, you know, he lost a little bit of weight, and, you know, internally he did not feel well. He felt a little bit sick, as though something is off. And the reason, of course, was because there was a boy who was under the employ of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The boy was employed by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was a Jewish boy, and he took some hairs from the comb of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he gave them to a magician, a sorcerer, by the name of Labid ibn Asim. And Labid, you know, he had under his property a group of female apprentices, and they used to work magic on various people. And on this occasion, they worked their magic on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by tying knots, etc. and so forth. And they dropped the hairs of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam after tying around knots. Okay, alright, sit down. So they were tying knots, and they left the hairs of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a well. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after the passage of a great deal of time, he did not know what was going on until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala let him understand the true situation. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sleeping, he saw in his dream two angels having a discussion. And as we know, the dreams of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or any prophet for that matter, are true, are haq. And so these two angels discussed with one another, you know, what's wrong with him? And the other said, he's been bewitched by magic. And because of this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam automatically understood that something was wrong with him. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of this incident, he revealed to him one specific surah. And that is, or two surahs, excuse me, the Mu'awwidhatayn, right? Falaq and Nas. As for Surah Al-Falaq specifically, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after using, you know, let's call them Islamic incantations for a period of time, it is said by the companion who narrates this entire incident that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never used to treat, you know, any kind of bewitchment, any kind of illness, except with Surah Al-Falaq. The same Surah Al-Falaq that you and I recite. The same one that some of us recite just to get through the salah very quickly if we're praying at home alone, right? So, yeah, I mean, that's a point in and of itself. Why? Because this surah, you know, we don't really understand the power it holds. Yeah? This was something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used for the purpose of, you know, Islamic incantation, right? It replaced whatever the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was using prior. That in and of itself is a huge testimony for Surah Al-Falaq itself. And as for, you know, doing ruqya in Islam, halal Islamic incantations, you know, there is a practice of, you know, using Surah Al-Falaq, and there is a practice of using the entirety of the Quran in general. There are certain ayat which have been noted by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as being more helpful or useful than others. There are certain ayat which some people who have some experience in the field of ruqya have noted are especially useful in certain circumstances. For example, according to those I've spoken with, they said, you know, in their own experiences, not based on anything from the Sunnah, but in their own experiences, they found when treating magic, reciting something such as Surah Taha is especially useful. Especially apparently the parts which make mention of the magicians and how Musa alayhi salam, you know, showed his superiority over Fir'aun by showing his miracle and the magicians bowing, etc. and so forth. But how is Ruqya performed in Islam? First and foremost, a person must form an intention that this is the reason why they're doing Ruqya. And we know this is an important factor. Why? Simply because of visual observation. Again, those that I know who are in this field, they've made an interesting, extremely interesting observation. And that is, you know, a person who has been possessed with jinn, etc. and so forth, you know, when Quran is being recited to him, he or she will then ask, you know, have you recited the Quran with the intention of ruqya? This person actually asks. And when you say yes, you know, it will have effect. And sometimes even, you know, without even saying it, you know, it will have effect on that person. So, I mean, various, you know, examples of it taking place, you know, different experience, etc. and so forth. So there is some evidence to suggest that the intention does have an effect on the person. In any case, the Prophet ﷺ after this, you know, as we know, the Prophet ﷺ has even stressed, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ, that actions are judged by their intentions. Nonetheless, after this, we can also mention that the Prophet ﷺ has especially singled out certain verses and certain surahs for the purpose of ruqya. For example, we know the virtue of the Ayatul Kursi and what the Prophet ﷺ has expressed to us regarding that. And we know what, excuse me, the Prophet ﷺ has said in regards to Surah Al-Baqarah in general, the entirety of the surah. Yeah? Whoever recites this particular surah, then shaitan flees from that household, subhanAllah. So the question that can naturally be asked is, are we reciting Surah Al-Baqarah in our homes? Are we making it practice to recite Surah Al-Baqarah, to practice the sunnah of reciting Surah Al-Baqarah? You know, once I had a very strange message that was sent to me from a person who was just asking some advice. He was saying that this, you know, old woman, they're visiting. What's going on? Okay. So they're visiting this old person and, you know, they're just going to their place to make sure their needs are taken care of, etc. And the issue with this person is because of their lack of understanding of Islam, they're getting involved in very esoteric matters. You know, matters which are even linked to, you know, magic and this kind of hocus pocus type of stuff. And so, you know, the brother is asking me, is there any special type of dua I should be reciting, anything that I should be doing before I go? And this is a very strange question to ask, you know, because, you know, we know already what the Prophet ﷺ has told us in regards to this matter. And this should be something we do in the first place anyway, right? For example, the Prophet ﷺ used to make it a point of reciting the three, you know, surah, Ikhlas, Falaq and Nas at the end of every prayer. This should be something that we'd, you know, should be doing if we're not already doing it. Likewise, it was the practice of the Prophet ﷺ to recite the Ayatul Kursi after each prayer. There is even an authentic narration in which the Prophet ﷺ says that the one who does so will be guaranteed Jannah. Right? These are things we should already be doing. And we should also be making an effort, at least, at the very least, to recite Surah Al-Baqarah in our homes. Perhaps it is not possible to recite Surah Al-Baqarah in one go, but let's, you know, we can even space it out, finish Surah Al-Baqarah each week, And once it's done by the end of the week, we can start again and, you know, finish it again. And then, you know, perhaps by the end of a few months, we have memorized Surah Al-Baqarah. You know, what is better than this? What can be better than this? Unfortunately, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us the reason why things are not the way that they should be. 1400 years ago, He told us, Al-haakum al-takathur. Too many things have overwhelmed you. Because of the status of, you know, the things we value, such as our business, our, you know, jobs, our education, in some cases even our families, you know, we overvalue them to the extent where we're forgetting about our responsibilities with regards to the religion. We forget, you know, very important, vital things about our religion. If you want to take care of your family, if you want to protect your family, one of the best means to do so is reciting Surah Al-Baqarah in the house. And this is perhaps one of the best benefits or pieces of advice that I can give you tonight, inshallah. But in any case, let us continue. We have also spoken about, or the brother has also recited something in regards to At-Tiwala, which is defined here as bewitchment. And bewitchment, obviously, what this is referring to is a type of magic which was present in the time. You know, as it is even, you know, found in Muslim countries today, you know, you'll find someone on the street, you know, someone's got a particular shop, and, you know, you go to him and say, you know, look, I'll give you this much money to just cast a particular spell. I love this this person. I want you to make them love me as well, you know? That's how it goes. Yeah. Why are you so smiling? I think you need to get him married. Ranbhai? Get him married. Alhamdulillah. So, you know, this was what was practiced, you know, in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is what is also practiced, unfortunately, with great regret, in Muslim countries also. And, you know, there was even a documentary that was shown quite recently, actually, on CNN, I believe, or BBC, excuse me, that basically showed the magic business in Indonesia. It's big business over there, to the extent where magicians are actually rich people. They own mansions, they drive Ferraris, etc. And, you know, the person that they interviewed, he was even, you know, admitting that people from the government, politicians, you know, they come to him in order to for him to cast his spells and do certain things. He didn't mention who, but he, you know, promised that this was the case, you know. So it's amazing that this is the case, you know, up till now in the Muslim world, even when Islam has come in order to demolish these kinds of ideas and practices. So obviously this is something which, you know, is a magical practice, and there is obviously no Islamic, you know, solution for it, in the sense there's no Islamic alternative for it, except if you want something from Allah, you ask Allah, right? That's it, dua. Yes. Okay, just a little while longer. Likewise, we have the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Man ta'allaqa shay'an wukila ilayh." Subhanallah. This is a scary hadith, if we really think about it. Yeah. Okay, you have to be quiet, because people will say Zainab just comes and then she interrupts the class all the time. So, scary hadith. Why? "Man ta'allaqa shay'an wukila ilayh." Whoever hangs something with the intention of receiving some kind of benefit from it, right? He shall be permanently attached to it. He will have that talisman placed in charge of him. Subhanallah. So rather than you, you know, trying to depend on that object, you know, you're using that object for a purpose to get something done, to achieve something, right? In reality, what happens? You become a slave to that object. That object, in a way, it owns you, subhanallah. What a way Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam has, you know, stated this situation. And we find this to be the case as well. You know, these people, these people, Christians, for example, when they're wearing their cross, etc. and so forth, you know, rather than praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in some cases, they just get their cross and kiss it and do all these things. It's as though they're driven by the cross and not driven by, you know, what the cross actually represents. Yeah? And this is something we visually can see, you know, visibly it's there, you know, we can actually see it with our own eyes. And it's there to the extent that, you know, it even has created, you know, problems in their particular religion. We're talking about the Christians. You know, there's even Christians who've grown up thinking that, that the cross is something holy, the cross is something, you know, divine, sacred, etc. When in reality, it's the object which, you know, their quote-unquote savior has died upon. You know, shouldn't it be something evil? Rather than seeing it as something evil, they've made it into, you know, an object of veneration. And this is the very same thing for anyone who has any kind of association to such objects. You know, Dr. Abdul Hakim, last week when we were here together, he spoke of the practice of certain people, they hang something in their car. And, you know, I mentioned, you know, the example of our brothers in Turkey, for example. Amongst them, they have people who hang something in their car made of glass, and it looks like an eye. And this is called, I asked, you know, one of them, what is this? He said, this is a mashallah. So, rather than actually saying mashallah, you actually have an object that's called mashallah, and it does the job for you without you having to say anything. And it's shaped like an eye. I remember a long time ago, you know, even when I was a, you know, kid, you know, 5 or 6, you know, one of these people, he gave me one. I didn't know what it was, you know, but, you know, when you're a kid, you know, like this age or something like that, it looks something beautiful. Like, it looks, you know, it's very colorful. It's got a cartoony looking eye. And you think to yourself, wow, like that, you know. And, you know, and it's something, you know, which, you know, if, you know, I was thinking about it in the sense that, even when I was at that age, I could see that there was something wrong with it. Like, it's, people are saying it's, something special, something that's gonna protect you. And then it just didn't make sense. Right? What if I forget it? What if I leave it at home and I'm driving my car? Yeah? Yeah, yeah. I mean, like, I was, those sorts of things, right? So, this is the issue with these sorts of objects. When you find them, you will find them that, find the case that, you know, as the brother says, they're devoted to them for achieving a specific purpose, so much so that it disturbs them if you take it out, it disturbs them if you, you know, even criticize it in some cases, right? You know, let's put it into a different context, a modern day context, which is not so, you know, so much so from our, Muslim countries. You know, nowadays, you know, we have athletes. And athletes, they have all sorts of, superstitions and things like that. They have lucky socks and things like that, right? And they say that, you know, I won the last game in these socks. And because of this, I'm never going to wash these socks. Wow. Yeah? I mean, you're laughing, but this is actually what some of these athletes are actually doing. The ones that the kids are actually cheering for and praising. The one who, you know, the kids, they're collecting the AFL cards and things like these. These are the people who, you know, are doing these things. You know, the ones that they're venerating, the ones that they're are actually becoming role models. They're doing these kinds of strange actions and strange behaviors. So, I mean, it's not so far-fetched in the case that, you know, although it may be in Muslim countries, it's also in non-Muslim countries, albeit in a different form. Right? So, we also have the hadith of Ruwayfi, say it properly. He was a Sahabi who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "La'alla al-hayata satatulu bika." He said, "Perhaps life will be long for you." And this was, or this is, an evidence of the truthfulness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ruwayfi', he lived a long life. He lived, you know, even beyond the caliphate of Umar radiallahu anhu. Even beyond that, you know, he lived to see many people amongst the companions die, and he lived to see many of the problems which occurred during the times after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he said, perhaps it will be the case that you will live a longer time after me. So inform people that whoever ties a knot in his beard, right, again a jahili practice, places any string or cord around the neck as a charm. As for the one about the beard, you know, it doesn't exist so much so today, but as for the one about the cord, yeah, we still see this in different forms. You know, the people have lucky charms and they'll tie them to their neck. It'll be in the form of a four-leaf clover, perhaps. It'll be in the form of a horseshoe, perhaps. It will be in the form of, you know, something else, like a taweez or something of that nature. You know, and then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in regards to such a person, then Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has disowned him. As for the third one mentioned here, or cleans himself after going to the toilet with animal dung or bone, this has nothing to do with the actual topic that we're talking about. Rather, this is connected to another prohibition, right? It may have been the case, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, that these issues were, you know, three different occasions where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told Ruwayfi, you know, these things. And Ruwayfi, he just put it into one singular statement when he was narrating the hadith. So in any case, these are things that we are still seeing to this day. And the very fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is informing this companion that he should be informing others about this indicates fear on behalf of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that perhaps there will be some elements amongst the Muslims that will continue with such a belief and such a practice. Subhanallah. Likewise, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man qata'a tamimatan min insanin kana ka'adali raqabah." Whoever cuts an amulet or talisman from anyone, it will be equal to liberating a slave. Allahu Akbar. Where's your scissors, guys? Let's go to Gangala. Come on. So, alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. Nowadays, we don't have slaves so much. You know, maybe economic slavery, as you pointed out the other time. But, you know, this is a nice way to get a reward, get the ajr. Teaching people about this issue. Of course, you know, it does not literally need to be, you know, click and then the guy, and then you run away. Right? It's not like this. You know, one of the, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we know, in the most famous ayah, one of the most famous of ayat, He says, وَمَنْ أَحْسَنْ قَوْلًا مِمَّنْ دَعَى إِلَى اللَّهِ. And who is better in speech than the one who calls to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So what can be greater, you know, even in light of this hadith, than someone who teaches another person about these things that we've been discussing in the last few weeks or so? You know, reading oneself of tama'im, not using amulets, not using talismans, anything of the like. You know, teaching him about reliance upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, depending on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, rather than depending on these, you know, foolish little objects that people have become attached to and tied to.
So just talking about the Muslims, also the Muslims?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Not just, yeah, everyone, like, especially Muslims, yeah.
Yeah, but because if there's some Christian or somebody else,
yeah,
it's not going to do any good to
him. Yeah, I mean, the thing is, look, I think that even the Christians, at the end of the day, they know how foolish their practices are. Mm-hmm. And if you were to ask them, you know, like, you know, what is the basis for this? Why are you doing this? Things like that. If you at least make them think about these sorts of things, you know, I mean, at least get the ball rolling. I mean, you need to say something sometimes. You know, at the end of the day, they know that their beliefs, they're somewhat foolish and somewhat strange. You know, even, you know, Christians, for example, Catholics specifically, they have a practice where they eat communion wafers on Sunday Mass. So, yeah, I'm showing you. Like, basically, Their belief is that, you know, Christ apparently died for their sins, and their, you know, blood is for the, you know, whole of Christendom, and the flesh was given for the whole of Christendom. And so every Sunday, they have a practice where, you know, the Father, he gives out bread on your tongue, like, open your mouth. You don't have to smile, it's okay. You're acting at the moment, walaikum salam. And he puts it in his mouth like this, and it's just basically bread. You know, this is the flesh of Christ that you're eating. And they drink wine, and this is the blood of Christ. No, it doesn't make sense. Like, you're eating your Savior. He came to save you, and you're eating Him. Like, I mean, it doesn't make sense. So, you know, they actually know these things. They recognize these things, but because of the fact that they've been practiced for so long, you know, it's become part of tradition, a heritage, that type of thing, you know, they just go along with it, basically, right? It's just a matter of pointing it out to them, you know, explaining to them why it doesn't make sense, why it's weird, why it's strange, etc. I mean, the same can be said of the Shia, for example. The Shia, you know, they've been brought up to believe that, you know, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, Umar radiallahu anhu, they're both evil people. There was a case of, you know, a brother, you know, he was somehow affiliated with a Shi'i student at university. And this Shi'i, he didn't know anything about Islam, basically. And he was basically, a Shi'i in name, a Muslim in name, and he was basically an atheist. And he said, you know, I don't know anything about Abu Bakr, but I hate him. It doesn't make any sense, right? So, you know, these people, they've basically been brought up to believe a certain, with a certain mindset. And it's just providing an alternate outlook, providing a different perspective, etc. and so forth. And this is the same case with people who are attached to talismans and that sort of thing. They're doing it for various reasons. As we mentioned in the previous week, number one, they think they're getting some kind of benefit. They're getting something out of it. If you were to ask them, you know, why are you wearing this thing? And he said, you know, I had some pain in my elbow or something like that, and when I put my necklace on, you know, it stopped happening, you know, this sort of thing. That's the first thing that they'll say. The second thing that they'll say is, why not? Why shouldn't I have extra protection? Right? Or they'll say, lastly, the last thing that they'll probably say is, you know, because, you know, this is how I've been brought up. So let's look at each of these three, things that we've mentioned and try to find a solution to all of them. So what was the first one? Not listening, guys, come on. The first one is, okay, this thing is helping me, it's healing me. What do you say to this guy? Yeah, that's one way to say it. Yeah, is it something that you're concocting in your mind, or is it something which has which is having some kind of practical, real effect on you? So let's say he's saying, yeah, no, it's really helping me. You know, even my doctor agrees. What would you say? Tell him get a new doctor. right. So, you know, that's interesting, you know, how we would approach it, because it is more than likely that we would at some point in our lives meet a person who is like this at some stage. You know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, in regards to what we mentioned in the previous week, when he saw a man wearing something like this, something of this nature, you know, and the man said, you know, it's protecting me from wahina, you know, arthritis basically. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, cast it off, for it only is going to increase you in weakness. And if you died with it on, you would never succeed. So we have a very clear statement of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And likewise, we had the example of, you know, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu an. And when he was going out with his wife, he noticed that his wife was wearing something of this nature. Right? And he says, what's this? You know, he's holding his wife. You can be the actor today. Holding his wife like this. And then he notices something here. And he goes, what's this? And she explains to him, you know, the Jew, that he's got his shop, you know, he sold this to me. And he said that he would do this, and it would protect me from this. And what does he say, you know? He says, you know, and she says, no, no, it's helping me. Yeah? And then he says, no, it's shaitan. Shaitan is the one who was doing that. Yeah? So this is the reality of the situation. If there is something unexplained, some unexplained, you know, effect on this person whereby he is actually healing, he was actually having some, you know, profound effect from this, you know, amulet or talisman, we say very simply, very clearly, that this is shaitan. He's trying to delude you. He's trying to get your focus off Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and place it upon an object which is a creation from the creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Likewise, what was our second issue that the person could possibly raise? He's been brought a luck. Okay, heritage. That was the third one, by the way. Okay, well, how would you reply to this? I mean, let's try to think of a way to, you know, use an argument from the Quran or the Sunnah, one of the two. Yeah. That's true as well. That's true. But specifically, we can point towards the various ayat in the Quran. More than once, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has quoted the mushrikeen, the pagan Arabs of the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whereby they say that, you know, we are following the path of our forefathers. We are following the religion of our forefathers, you know. And this is exactly what people are doing in terms of jahiliyyah, in terms of going back to practices which are counterintuitive, counter-Islamic, let's say, such as, you know, wearing, you know, tamimas, such as placing their trust on such objects, etc., and so forth. We can say this to anyone, like, you know, even some people, they say, or you ask them, you know, why are you Hanafi? And they'll say, you know, my father was a Hanafi and my grandfather was a Hanafi, etc., and so forth. Being a Hanafi is not because of any, you know, attachment to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah and His Messenger, or nothing like that. Rather, it is because of an attachment to the parent, to the forefathers, subhanallah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already told us the condition of people who cling to the practices of their forefathers rather than the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger. Right? What was the second one we mentioned? Yeah, we mentioned that. Yeah. Second one?
It really helps me.
Yeah, okay. So, you know, he will also argue, you know, that it has some positive benefit. It does this, it does that. But if someone does this, we say very simply, very clearly, then what kind of possible benefit can there be beyond Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as you've mentioned? Okay. You know, why, I mean, this is the same thing, this is the same reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dislikes, why He hates the Christians, why they're called the dhalin, the lost people. Because they placed all of their attention on a man who was sent to guide people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, rather than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself. Right? So this is how we can view these matters, inshallah.
Just one question.
Go ahead.
You know, because some people put certain things to overcome some pain or things like that. Mm. What about an ointment? You have a sprain, right. You put ointment,
yeah,
with the expectation,
yeah,
that,
yeah,
the sprain will go off.
Yeah, yeah. There's Brother asked this last week as well. And thank you for asking this this time as well. It's a good reminder for everyone in case you know, someone might be too shy to ask. With regards to any kind of medication, anything of this nature, it is even, we can even argue the case that is from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ to use medication. You know, I had a discussion once with someone who was using this argument actually. He was saying, what about medication? You know, okay, the amulet that I'm wearing, it gives me some kind of benefit. But what about medication? Medication is also healing me as well. Right? So rather than looking at it from a textual perspective, he is looking at it from a philosophical perspective, let's say. But we can argue and say, look, it is from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, the same sunnah that forbids amulets, talismans, or anything of the like, also allows us to use medication. Right? Yeah? So this is how we would approach the matter, right? Medication is allowed simply because, you know, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam did not forbid anything of the like in his sunnah. Rather, it is obligatory to use medication if it is around. You know, if someone finds the medication, you know. Of course, and that's the second part. The second part is, even when we do use such medication, we use it with the intention that this medication is not healing us by itself. Rather, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is causing this medication to heal us. Right? So this is the reality of the situation. You know, a person, he may have a similar belief, by the way, you know, with regards to an amulet. He'll say, you know, okay, I understand that the amulet is not giving me the ability to be healthy. Rather, it's Allah who's giving the amulet this ability. Right? And we would counter this by saying that this is a bid'ah. You're doing innovation. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "Man 'amila 'amlan laysa 'alayhi amruna fahuwa radd." Whoever performs an action which is not in correlation with what we have in regards to our actions, then it is rejected. Yeah. Rejected by the people, rejected by Allah, rejected by His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So this is how we would approach it. As well as this, you know, sometimes even, you know, brothers, as a brother last week, he mentioned, what about those objects, you know, you can get from the pharmacy, you tie it onto your arm, it has some kind of acupuncture, effect on you, you know, if you,
magnet.
Yeah, exactly. If this is something which is actually true rather than pseudoscience, then this is something which is totally permissible and halal to do, provided it has a purpose, you know, has a practical way that it works and has a practical outcome, rather than something which is, somewhat more basic than this. You know, when I say that, I also have to clarify this by mentioning that Islam has specifically, forbidden tamaim or tamimas. Tamima is singular, tamaim is plural. A tamima is that which is solely used for this purpose, meaning it is a device or it is a object used for hanging, and it works due to the compounds it's made out of, such as being gold or, you know, stone, some sort of special stone, or because of the inscriptions it has on it. This is what a tamima is, right? So we need to be, you know, somewhat aware of the definitions as well, what Islam has forbidden, you know, in terms of, you know, the objects, etc., and so forth. So, I can continue, or we can actually stop here, inshallah, because I'm just looking at the time. It's just 45 minutes. We'll finish? Okay, enough, I think. Go ahead.
I come across this stone that is made of lava.
Lava, okay.
Right. Yeah. Saying that if you put it on,
it will balance your negative and positive.
Yeah, yeah. This is exactly what we're talking about. This is a pseudo-science type of thing. And it doesn't have any kind of balance or any kind of standing within science. Rather, it's some kind of new age practice which, you know, people are trying to make a living out of. And, you know, this is exactly the type of thing that we're talking about. So this is something that we should not be wearing. We should be advising others not to wear. And even if they're non-Muslims, we should, you know, explain, you know, the ridiculousness of this entire concept. You know, it needs to have a scientific basis for it, you know. How does it work, you know? Even when you explain it, it sounds very strange, right? So that's the whole point.
But yeah, it was demonstrated. He told me to stand on one feet and raise my hand.
Yeah.
Without pulling the stone, without even touching the stone.
Yeah.
He flipped my hand and I caught him.
Yeah.
Inside. But when I hold that stone, it really balanced.
Yeah, I think that's more to do so with what is in your mind, rather than, you know, the actual effect of the object. You know, a few years back, there was something which was called pranic healing. You heard of that? Okay. Pranic healing is basically like, you've got something wrong with you, like you don't feel well, you feel very depressed or something like that. So a pranic healer, he's someone who comes to a person like this and just does this. He does all these things, and you just stand there while he's just doing all these things, right?
Psychologically.
Yeah, and psychologically, you get the impression, you get this feeling that, you know, something is happening.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I remember the magicians when they throw the ropes.
Yeah.
The people they were expecting.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's
why they could see the ropes as snakes.
Yeah, yeah. So, you know, my father is actually a doctor. And, you know, there was one moment, you know, he was very, you know, he wasn't into this type of thing, but he was extremely curious about it, you know, what it is and how, because a lot of his patients were, you know, using this as a treatment. And so he did a lot of research in it as well. And he found, like, a woman, you know, she, you know, she had been, issues with depression, and then she lost these issues because she became, a supporter of pranic healing, and she even became a pranic healer herself. And she was, you know, basically giving dawah to this entire, concept or movement. You know, they were inviting speakers from overseas and things like that, and she was studying a course to become a pranic healer and things like that. I mean, it's amazing, right? Like, just someone just comes up and does this. And you're doing a course, you're studying it basically, right? I mean, this is part of the reason why Islam is forbidden these things, you know, so that we don't waste our times on these foolish activities, right? Yeah. And so, you know, eventually this lady, for many years she was in this field of pranic healing. Eventually, after a few years, you know, 4 or 5 years, she left it. But it took her 4 or 5 years to understand that this thing, you know, it's just rubbish, right? So, you know, this is the reality of the situation, in the sense that this is something which is in your mind. And the human being, at some level, he wants to think that there's something out there that's going to help me, it's going to have a magical effect, it's going to do this, it's going to do that. Yeah? That there's something that will help me. Yeah? Even they talk about Steve Jobs, right? Steve Jobs, you know, is a very intelligent man, smart man. He's an Arab, by the way. He's a Syrian. Yeah, he's adopted. So his original parents were Syrian. And he was adopted by, Americans, basically. So in any case, even when he was, you know, facing cancer, it was said, you know, of him by his biographers, that even then he was seeking the help of acupuncturists, thinking that, you know, his cancer could be treated by acupuncture, basically. Which doesn't make sense, you know, there's no, proof to back that up, you know, even to the extent where he would miss his doctor's appointments just to get acupuncture, right?
I think psychologically, when people are very sick, they just know, they see hope in everything.
Yeah, it's not just that. I mean, people in any circumstance, they want a device to help them in any circumstance. Like, I'll give you another example. Like, my father told me a story when he, you know, when he was like a young man, you know, younger than this guy, maybe like 12 or something, 13, something like that. He said he jumped off the, you know, the swimming pool or the place where they swam, and he didn't realize that it was very shallow. So when he jumped, he really hit himself and he hurt his arm. And they went to the doctor and he got a cast and everything like that. And his father, you know, my grandfather, he didn't have an understanding of medicine and this sort of thing. So they took him to, you know, Hakim. Yeah, Hakim. Not Dr. Hakim, but they took him to like a Hakim, like a you know, like one of those, what, how can we say it in English? Like a healer.
Which doctor?
Sorry, what?
Which doctor?
Not which doctor. Like a healer, like a non-formal healer, like not a doctor.
Yeah.
So he massaged it apparently, he put oils on he took the cast off, and he broke the cast and he put oils on my father's arm. And he, you know, rubbed it, he massaged it, and did certain things like, my father was showing me as well. And then he left it. And my father, again, as I mentioned, he's a doctor now, he was saying that if they left the cast on, my arm would have been fine. But they left me for weeks without a cast, and I was left without a cast, and my arm used to hurt all the time because of that. Right? And the point is, people want a quick fix situation. They want something to work, just like that.
That's what I was saying, that people just believe some things maybe should be okay.
Yeah.
Because I get some customers.
Right.
You yogis.
Yeah, yeah.
They say, is there anything good for me or something? I just suggest to them, just buy this.
What, they think you're the Hakim or something?
No, they just ask me, have anything? I say, I suggest to them, just buy this. They come and... you know, they come and...
They
kalonji.
Well, yeah, black seed oil.
And they buy.
Yeah.
Because
you should distribute pamphlets and things like that as well. Like in the in,
yeah, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. In the in Melbourne, there used to be an Indian newspaper, a couple of them, which are distributed locally. And in every time you get one of these newspapers, it has like one full page just for, you know, these, you know, which doctor healers, you know, as we were talking about. And, you know, he says, you know, can cure, you know, this, can cure baldness, can cure this, can cure that. Everything, you know, you just phone him and then he does it for you. I mean, people want the quick fix scenario. I mean, this is why people go to magic rather than, you know, spending time making dua, spending time asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is why people fall into sin. Because they want the joy of the sin, you know, that enjoyment of the sin, right? Rather than developing their iman, rather than developing their, you know, Islam, so that they don't fall into such situations, you know. So this is the whole thing, you know. People are impatient. And this is why, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran stresses patience as a key ingredient for dealing with all of the problems in life. You know, just
another example.
Yeah.
Common in Malaysia, where very religious people, they are genuine religious people. People, after trying all sorts of medication,
right,
they would go to these people and ask for them to help. And normally, they just pray sunnah and supplication to Allah. Is that okay?
Yeah, supplication is a different thing altogether.
Nothing, no magic, nothing.
No.
It's purely through
dua.
Dua.
Yeah. There's nothing wrong with that.
You know, the layman may not be able to recite all the dua that's supposed to, you know.
Yeah.
Work.
Yeah.
So they go to someone very religious.
Yeah.
But in another way, if people are allowed to continue consulting them or praying for a doctor, at the same time, sometimes if you make way of
living life.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, let me qualify that answer by also pointing out that it, generally speaking, was not the practice of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum to go to one another and say, make dua for me. Yeah. Rather, what they would do is go to certain individuals who... What have you done here? Rather, they would go to certain individuals who they knew to have their dua answered. For example, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave Umar radiallahu anhu the advice that he should ask Uwais al-Qarni to make dua for him. Right? So likewise, one of the companions radiallahu anhu, Ibn Abbas, if memory serves, they used to go to Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu because they recognized that, you know, his dua were being answered consistently. And so because of this reason, because of this quality, they went to him. Right? So we wouldn't, you know, go to the extreme or extent of saying that this is, you know, a form of shirk. If I ask, you know, Farooq to make dua for me, I wouldn't say this is a form of shirk or a form of... or a bid'ah, let's say. But we would say that this is something that, you know, is unnecessary in many cases, in many situations. Because rather, you know, one should be making dua by themselves, right? It was the practice of Yaqub alayhi salam that as soon as he lost his son Yusuf alayhi salam, he used to make continual dua. Right? It wasn't as though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answered his dua just like that. Right? Even though he's a prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made, you know, Yaqub alayhi salam wait or be patient for a number of years until he got what he wanted from his dua. Yeah? Yes. Yeah.
And of course, it comes with the dua.
Right.
So the substance of the water that we recite with Yasin, it carry any weight.
Yeah, okay. There's two elements to this question that you asked. The first is Surah Yasin. There is a widespread common belief in the Muslim world that Surah Yasin, it has some extra special benefits.
Yeah.
And it's due to a weak narration wherein it is said that Surah Yasin is the heart of the Qur'an. No doubt Surah Yasin is a beautiful surah, a very important surah. But as for this narration, it is weak. Right? So it cannot entirely be trusted or depended upon. As for the other practice that you're describing, this was from the practice of the Salaf. The Salaf meaning the first three generations after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the companions tabi'een and tabi' tabi'een. And this was the practice of the Salaf radiallahu anhum, and for that reason it is permissible, provided one do so with authentic supplications from the Sunnah and using, you know, ayat from the Quran and nothing else.
To the water, yes.
Yeah, it's permissible.
How about Zamzam?
Zamzam, yeah, of course, that's even better. Yeah. There's nothing wrong with that. This is the special quality of Zamzam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Zamzam, a person when they drink it, they will have whatever they drink it for. So the scholars have interpreted this meaning that, you know, if a person makes dua just before drinking Zamzam or whilst they're drinking Zamzam, they shall, you know, get their dua answered. Just to qualify that as well, it should also be noted that there are other etiquettes involved with making dua, and there are other conditions which are attached to making dua. You know, it's not a case of, you know, I drank Zamzam, why is my dua not answered?
Gains have been keeping so long, so believe about Zamzam.
Yeah.
I mean, some people have been, okay, don't die. Zamzam, just been 2 years there, whenever where you take Zamzam. These yeah. are the.
I think if it's left for 2 years, maybe you'll get sick and drinking.
Yeah, that's yeah. the argument, you see. That the
yeah. But the thing about Zamzam as well, it's got a specific percentage of salt
yeah.
within it, which keeps it safe from the infection of bacteria and so forth. You know, I remember there was even a study done by King Fahad, I think. Someone claimed that Zamzam was very dirty and it's very... you know, it's impure, and he was apparently enraged by this, and then he got a group of scientists to study, and they found that the water was naturally pure due to the, you know, existence of salt within it. So, I mean, this is, by the way, from the Qadr of Allah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided for us such a thing. Yeah, I mean, this is not something which is haram, it's not something which is... prohibited by the sunnah or anything like that. If a person, he wants to, you know, keep Zamzam, by all means, he has that right to do so, right? But, you know, it was also, but to put it in another perspective, it is also from the practice of the Salaf to, whenever there is an opportunity for a good deed, they would rush towards this good deed. Drinking Zamzam in and of itself is a good deed. Yeah? It is something by which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward you for. Right? And, you know, this is part of, the Quranic injunctions, for example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he talked about the companions, he said, As-sabiquna al-awwaloon, ulaika humul muqarrabun. The first ones to act, it is those who are close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So anyone who has an opportunity to do or perform a good deed, and he does it, this is a beautiful way to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? He has an opportunity to do good, he does it. Rather than sitting on it for a while, a long time, etc. and so forth, this will only diminish his opportunity to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? So, I guess this is how we would approach it, and you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So I suppose we can end it here. We've been here for an hour at least. So alhamdulillah, I thank you all for coming, and I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect you all from the evils of shirk, from the evils of the night, our society, the society we live in. And most importantly, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide you, to keep you firm. Firmly planted on his tawheed. Ameen, ameen, ya rabbal alameen. Jazakumullah khair.